This morning's sermon text comes out of Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from you, away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was named Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Deanna. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know it's true. And we ask now that as we look at it together, that you would give us understanding and direction that we may please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things I enjoy doing is going outside at night and staring up into a clear, dark sky. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? But as your eyes begin to adjust to the darkness, the stars start to come into focus, especially the further away you can get from other lighting outside. And as you look up into that dark canvas, the stars, they look like little pinpricks of white or light against the night sky. And even though most of those stars, if not all of them, are larger than the Earth, you think about the sun being one of the closest stars, it's 109 times larger than the Earth. From our vantage point, though, they simply look like small dots. Stars seem so small, but even though we are far away from their presence, the small dots indicate something far greater and brighter than can be fully realized from where we stand. Well, as we open the pages of Genesis 4, we have a pretty dark sky. Genesis 4 is a dark chapter. It tells us about the first murder. And we see firsthand just how quickly sin can spiral out of control in the human heart and how it impacts generations to come. But all throughout Genesis 4, there are these little pinpricks of light, reminding us that even in this dark time, there are glimmers of hope. These glimmers of hope that dot the landscape darkened by sin. What we see in Genesis 4 is that God was still present. God is still active. He's still pursuing. Genesis 4 is not just a story about the first sibling rivalry that turned deadly. It's a story about the God who refuses to abandon his fallen creation, even when it continues to spiral out of control. And that's what we see in this chapter. Even though sin has entered, even though it continues to wreak havoc, God refuses to abandon his people. And as we look at this chapter, I want us to take note of six realities that are true of God and his relation in particular to his fallen creation. We're going to look at these together. They're all here in the text. Six realities that are true of God. Number one, we see here in this passage that God's provision abides. God continues to provide for his people. As we continue along with Adam and Eve, outside the garden, we see that life goes on, although in a different capacity, for sure. God, we know, had instructed them to multiply, to have children, and that's what they do. The chapter opens with a baby announcement, the birth of Cain. And that's good news because after the fall, after sin has entered the world, after the curse, after the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, we might begin to wonder how things are going to go, or even if they will. Well, we see that they do. They have a child. Notice that the response of Eve in verse 1, she says, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And even though Adam and Eve had come together to procreate, it's Eve that acknowledges that it was ultimately the work of the Lord that allowed this to happen. And that's a good thing to hear from her. There seems to be a change in Eve's heart, in her disposition, in her relationship to God, doesn't there? She had previously turned against God, rebelled against his command, but now is affirming his active role in her life. In fact, what we have here is the first recorded words outside the garden here in chapter 4 are words that affirm the goodness of God. I think it's important for us to see in this chapter, even here early on, that the curse did not end God's work. Children were to be born. Work would still happen. Life goes on. God being present to actively sustain it. And even though things were radically different due to sin, God was still there with his creation. His promises were still holding. His purposes were advancing. He was actively providing. He didn't just banish them and say, "Hope it goes well." No, he provides for them, even children. You know, even though things have kind of radically taken a turn for the worse here in Genesis 2 and 3, the one constant in this narrative is God. He hasn't changed. His promises haven't changed. His presence hasn't changed. He is still there, and he is constant. He is active. He is providing for them, even in their fallen state. Sometimes we don't acknowledge this, do we? Think about just life today. We just go on our way. We wake up. Our hearts begin to beat without us making them beat. You ever thought about that? Like, just beats. Things continue on. Crops grow, children are born, work happens day after day after day. And each of these daily experiences are evidences of God's faithful, active provision. Ordinary, mundane activities being sustained by God, actively present, even in a world where sin has damaged so much of what we experience. God in His kindness is still present. He is still active. He is still working every day, every breath, every beat of your heart, every meal, every child you're given, everything you enjoy, God is providing. His provision abides. He did not just abandon them. He was actively present to supply and sustain. Even so, He is today. So we see that here. Yes, things are bad, and things are about to go from bad to worse, yet God was still faithfully providing. A second thing that we see in this passage regarding God's relationship to His creation is this. We see that God's worship matters. He's faithful, He's sustaining, but He's also a God to be worshiped, and how He is worshiped does matter. You know, as the chapter opens with this ray of optimism at the birth of Cain, we see that things soon take a bad turn. Obviously, Abel is born. That's not the bad part. It's after that that we see that bad turn take place. And we're told here that Cain was a worker of the ground. He was a farmer, while his brother Abel was a shepherd, tended the sheep. And in time, we're told that in verse 3, in the course of time, that Cain brought the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. So you have two brothers who bring two offerings to the Lord, but only one offering is accepted. It says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. Abel's offering is accepted, Cain's is not. Now, there's a lot of talk about why is this, and some propose that Abel brought the firstborn and the fat portion, suggesting he brought the best of what he had, while Cain simply just brought an offering, just whatever he could get, perhaps not his best. And that may be true, but if we look to the New Testament for a little help, we get a little bit more insight that we can have confidence in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. If you were to look at Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. At the minimum, what we see is that Abel offered his offering to the Lord in faith, where Cain did not, which does suggest the difference there was in the heart behind the offering. One was offered in faith, one was not. God accepted the one offered in faith and rejected the one that was not. What does that teach us? What does that show us? Well, it shows us that how we approach God really does matter. It reminds us that not all worship is acceptable to God. Just because you're here today doesn't mean your worship of God is acceptable. We're glad you're here. Remind us, we could point to many passages, but let me just point to one in particular in the book of Amos, an Old Testament prophet. Israel was struggling in its relationship to the Lord and was being judged in many different ways, and the prophets had warned them time and time again, and yet the Lord was going to bring His judgment against them. This is what the Lord says about this is Israel and their worship of Him. This is how God described His response to their worship. Amos chapter 5, verse 21, the Lord says, I hate, I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. For the melody of your harps, I will not listen. And he goes on and talks about letting justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing stream because of their rebellion against him. The Lord was not taking delight in their worship. It wasn't the song. I mean, the songs would have likely been the Psalms. It wasn't the content. It was their hearts. God cares just as much about the motive of our hearts as he does the motion of our lips. 1 Samuel in chapter 16, verse 7, when David was being anointed as king, Samuel looks to Eliab, David's older brother, and thought, surely that's the one. To which the Lord replies to Samuel, the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Here's the encouraging thing that we need to understand in Genesis chapter 4. The encouraging thing is that God still desires, even after rebellion, God still desires the devotion and worship of his fallen creatures. That's good news. He still desires relationship. He still desires the devotion of his creation. But he also desires that we approach him with right motives. As we see here, the offerings in Cain, between Cain and Abel. You know, you think about that in our own day, in our own time, in our own hearts. We can speak to it about in any number of ways regarding how we approach the Lord, whether it's in corporate worship or whether it's in our own personal devotion and worship of God. Do we approach God just by simply going through the outward motions? Right? Externally, we're all here today, right? We're here. You look around, you're here, right? But are you here? Is your heart engaged? When you come to the Lord, are you bringing your best? Are you bringing a heart that is satisfied in God, that treasures him? Or are you just merely checking a box? Worship on Sunday, check. I love a good to-do list. I love to check things off. I even go back and check them off after I've done them because I forgot to check them off. That's crazy, isn't it? But when we treat worship that way, are we truly seeking God in faith, resting in his goodness, or are we just checking that box? Friends, if worship is nothing more than checking a box, listen, God takes notice. Are you seeking him on your own terms, when it's convenient and fits the schedule? Maybe you even have him on the clock. It's 11:25 and you just don't point two at him. Or do you seek him on his terms? You see, God looks not just at your worship, but he looks at the heart behind it. And the glorious thing is he still desires your heart to seek him. Third, we see that God's provision abides, God's worship matters, and the fact that he desires to be worshiped is amazing, even after all that they've done. Third thing that we see is that God's word here advises. Once it's apparent that God did not receive Cain's offering with favor, we're told that Cain was very angry and his face fell. Now, that tells you a lot about his true attitude, doesn't it? And here's the amazing thing in that. God doesn't immediately criticize or condemn him. He engages with Cain, asking him questions that were meant for self-reflection. He warns him, but he also offers him a way forward. Look at how God approaches Cain, which is quite pastoral in this interaction. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you or contrary to you, but you must rule over it." You see, God knows where Cain is. He's not seeking an answer for himself, but he's wanting Cain to examine his own heart. And then he gives Cain some assurance. If you do well, will you not be accepted? He hasn't slammed the door on Cain, but he's left the opportunity open for there to be reconciliation and restoration in that relationship. But then he does warn Cain that if he doesn't take this off-ramp, trouble's coming. Sin is crouching at the door. He says its desire is towards you. It's contrary to you. But you must rule over it. Such a vivid picture, isn't it, of how sin works. It's predator-like. Think about a predator when it seeks its prey. I was watching our dog just the other day try to kill a squirrel. It didn't work. He's not very predator-like or very smart. But he tried, you know. That's what predators, true predators, do. They're patient. They're subtle. Waiting for just the right moment. Just like sin. Such a helpful warning here, isn't it? And shows that God doesn't leave us to our own devices. We see here that God is actively warning Cain before he kills his brother. He reveals the reality of the spiritual battle we're in. He warns. He points to the right way. He exhorts him even to follow him, to do well. Think about that. We live in a day that often softens sin. But God speaks here of its predator-like activity that wants to destroy. And he then calls Cain to fight it. Reminds me of the famous quote from the old Puritan John Owen in his book, The Mortification of Sin, where he says, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." The good news here is that God doesn't leave us alone in this battle, does he? He gives his word to advise. He is present in giving his word. He's warning, he's directing, he's correcting, and he now, we know, provides his spirit to convict and to empower. Friends, how often are you running to God's word and his spirit for help? God has not left his people on their own. He's given them a word. He's given them a word to instruct and to guide and to direct and to convict and to show the way forward. I encourage you maybe this week to just spend some time meditating through Psalm 119. Let me just read a section of that. It's a long chapter, right? It's 176 verses. But in verse 57 through 64, this is just a taste of that psalm. It says, "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat you with favor. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes." Psalmist understanding that it is God's word that advises and directs, and he's showing his dependence upon that word. See it so clearly here in this passage. It's so true in our lives today. But not only do we see that God's word advises, we move to the fourth observation, the fourth reality about God and his relationship to us, and we see that his mercy abounds. Verses 8 through 16 is where we begin to see this unfold, and we see very clearly in verse 8 that Cain ignored God's word, his warning. The sin he was called to master mastered him. And so what does he do? He kills his brother. And as soon as Cain is confronted about the murder of his brother, God issues a judgment. But notice how similar it is to Adam's experience in the garden. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Notice that God calls for him, God then questions him, and then God issues a curse upon him. Very similar pattern, isn't it? And Cain's response is quite telling in verse 13. In 14, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." He seems to protest the penalty that God has placed upon him as maybe being too harsh. What we see is a protest. There doesn't seem to be any remorse or pleading for forgiveness, only despair and self-pity. But here's where God's response to him is actually a demonstration of mercy. There is judgment, to be sure, as we've seen. Cain is cursed by God. He's separated. He would go away from the presence of the Lord, as verse 16 says, and settle in a new location east of Eden. But even in judgment, God is merciful to Cain. He's merciful because he puts a protective mark on him so that no one would kill him. That was his concern. "I'm going to be a wanderer. I'm going to be a fugitive. Whoever finds me, surely they will do me in." And the Lord says, "Not so. In fact, I'm going to mark you, lest any who find you should attack you." Friends, that is mercy. God surrounds murderous Cain with divine protection. Imagine that taking place today in a courtroom. Guilty of murder. Punishment? Jump over to the other county. Go over to Calvert County and we'll put a security detail with you. I mean, the injustice in that, there would be outcry, uproar. That would be absurd. And yet that's the kind of mercy God extends. It's one of the most humbling truths in the Bible, that God's mercy extends even to the worst of sinners. Sometimes you may wonder if you've gone too far to find God's mercy. Maybe we're beyond God's reach. Well, I think Genesis 4 shows us that no one is too far gone to find mercy. Did Cain repent? There's no indication of it. Yet he was still not beyond the reach of God's mercy, even in the divine protection that he affords him. If God extended such mercy to Cain, there is mercy available for you. You know, Cain did not value God's mercy. He lived as a wanderer the rest of his life, and yet God afforded him ongoing mercy by protecting him from being killed. Wasn't a saving mercy when we think of salvation, but it was a protective mercy. I love what Spurgeon said. Charles Spurgeon said, God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than diminish the great mercy of God. Friends, if God showed mercy to Cain, then what would hold back his mercy from you? God still holds out his mercy for the worst of sinners. And we know that today we find that mercy. We find that mercy in the fullness of it, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Hebrews 12:24 says about Jesus. The writer says, but you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out to the Lord, as we see in chapter 4, from the ground, cried out for revenge, the injustice of his murder, the death, and the crying out to the Lord for revenge. And we're told in Hebrews 12 that that the blood of Jesus is a better word because it calls out not for revenge, but for forgiveness. So, friend, rest in the mercy of Christ, because his blood is a better word than any word this world could offer, even a just word from someone like Abel. Another thing to consider is that if God is this merciful, who are we to withhold mercy from another? Especially today in our day, especially in such a cancel culture day, when we're quick to write people off, when we're quick to judge, quick to condemn, quick to cancel. Friends, aren't you glad that God is not quick to cancel you? We are objects of his mercy, a mercy we would do well to extend to others. It doesn't mean we ignore justice. It doesn't mean that we don't pursue justice and righteousness as we must and should, but it does mean that we should believe that God's mercy is available to anyone, and we should afford such mercy when we have opportunity. God's mercy abounds. Number five, a fifth reality that we see is that God's judgment unfolds. When you read the rest of this chapter, you find the narrative traces the line of Cain. And what we find is that Cain's murderous action against his brother Abel and his refusal, it seems, to repent of his evil ways leads Cain down a road of destruction. And not just Cain, generations after him to come. We have listed here some seven generations from Adam. On the one hand, it's quite impressive. We see the development of human civilization unfold. Cities, the arts, music, tools, weapons, the development of human ingenuity, and we see all of these things unfold and happen and develop, and it's pretty impressive. But the one thing that's missing in all of that, even as human civilization develops, is it seems to be a world without any reference to God. And as the genealogy develops in Cain's line, sin intensifies. And so by the time we get to Cain's great, 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 I think, grandson, Lamech, we see just how far sin has multiplied. Verses 23 and 24, we see that Lamech boasts to both his wives about killing two men. He boasts of a reputation, in essence, that is more ruthless than Cain. He wore that as a badge of honor. Look at 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In verse 15, the Lord promised to avenge Cain's life if somebody was to kill him seven times as an act of mercy. And here Lamech sees this as a badge of honor and claims, though if he would receive that, then mine would be 77-fold. Such pride. The image we get from the story of Cain's descendants is when people reject God's ways, judgment unfolds in ways that impact generations to come. Tolerating sin escalates into celebrating it as a badge of honor. It's a reminder to us that sin never stays contained in a nice clean box, does it? It festers, it multiplies. Much of what we see is here in this passage is God turning them over to their sin as a form of his judgment. You can read how Paul speaks of that in Romans 1. When we reject God, his ways, he just gives us over to the things we desire and want. And how even that is a form of his judgment. Friends, the line of Cain, I think, serves for us as a warning. A warning, a life that coddles sin, no matter how outwardly successful it may be. You may build cities. You may invent instruments and tools and resources and today AI and all that. You may do all these great things and still lead a life that ends in ruin. Even though God does extend his mercy, it's clear that alongside of his mercy, we find his judgment unfolding. And then the sixth reality that we see here, that in spite of all that, God's purpose advances. What seems like a dark ending to the chapter is actually infused with one of those pinpricks of light and hope. We see that Eve bears another son, and Eve calls this son Seth, whom she saw as God's appointed replacement of Abel. Now, eventually, we're told Eth has a son named Enosh, and from this line, there seemed to be a renewal of devotion to God. Look at the text, what it says. At the very end, the very last sentence, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Very different from what we find from the line of Cain. The line of Seth is a different line. And even though through Cain things had snowballed the way they had, here we find an encouraging glimmer of hope that despite the way sin had escalated in the line of Cain, God's redemptive plan continued. In fact, if you compare Cain's lineage to Seth's, you really begin to see the lines drawn clearly between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. It would be through Seth's line that God's purposes would advance. From Seth would come Noah, and later from Noah's line, Abraham, and later on David, and ultimately Jesus. When all seemed lost, God appointed another son, Seth. But we know later on, when the fullness of time would come, God would send yet another son. And strangely enough, he too would be murdered. But this time, his death would accomplish something far greater than we could think. Our own redemption. That's the story time and time again throughout the Scripture, isn't it? How often do we see, in the Old Testament especially, individuals and Israel as an entire people do everything it can to derail the plan and purpose of God? Like, it seems like when you read the Old Testament, it's like, that's just, what can we do to mess this up? And yet God's ways cannot be thwarted. His purposes cannot be stopped. Friend, that fact alone ought to encourage you. No matter what it may seem like in this world, no matter what may seem like an obstacle to you or a setback, no matter the opposition that may arise, God's purposes advance. Maybe you're discouraged today about what you see in the culture, maybe in your family, maybe in your own heart. Friend, take comfort in knowing that God's purposes will continue to unfold. Be encouraged as you see the Lord at work, even here in a chapter filled with darkness and doom. God's purposes advance. Genesis 4 is dark. It's a case study in what sin does. Yet we see, even on that dark canvas of Cain's lineage, that there are these pinpoints of light. Genesis 4 is a story of how God's mercy is woven through a narrative that is hijacked by sin. It's a hard chapter, because we see human sin in all its ugliness: envy, anger, murder, violence, godlessness, pride. And yet, all throughout, there's the steady hand of an actively present, merciful God accomplishing his purposes, one right after the other. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful even in a world that is unfaithful. And that, brothers and sisters, is our hope and our confidence. May we rest in that to his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for its instruction to us. Thank you, Lord, that we're reminded today that in a world derailed by sin, that your purposes prevail. Your provision continues. You'd continue to desire worship from people. Your word continues to warn. Your mercy continues to abound. Your judgment, yes, it unfolds. And yet, your purposes advance through it all. Father, indeed, this is a dark chapter, but we're so thankful for those pinpoints of light, ultimately pointing to the one who would come and say, "I am the light of the world." Father, what a gracious gift you've given to a world that turned its back on you. Father, thank you that you never turned your back on us. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.